Time now for another edition of Willing Heart with Rick Boya, pastor and teacher of the Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. We're certainly glad to have you with us today as we continue our study entitled Born from Above. Nicodemus was bewildered when Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. Like many of us, Nicodemus did not understand what a sad state his soul was actually in without Christ. So today, we're going to take a closer look at that spiritual state of the soul without Christ. With our study in John chapter 3, here now is Pastor Rick.
Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Continuing to discuss what it means to be born from above. This week I was reading about a tennis pro who was trying to give a lesson to, as it turns out, a full-grown man. And you know, some people will pay for a little extra tutoring in a sport or something, and this fella had decided he wanted to learn more about tennis, and so he hired a tennis pro to kind of spruce up his game a little bit. Well, when they got into the lesson, it became quite obvious that this fellow who wanted the lesson didn't really think he needed the lesson, because every time the tennis pro would offer some advice, the man would say, well, you know, I do this on purpose, and there's a reason I have this particular way of swinging the racket, and I hit the ball, he'd go on and on and on. And the pro would say, well, okay, and he'd back off a little bit, and he'd step in again a few minutes later and say, well, you know, you could improve by doing this. And the guy would say, well, you know, I disagree. I think I can blah, blah, blah. I mean, he'd go on with this. And the guy did this 3, 4, 5 times. Finally, the pro just stood back, you know, and he looked at him and he watched him, you know, and the guy wasn't doing any better, of course. But the pro was watching him and stroking his chin and, very good, yes, And finally, you know, by and by the thing was over and the guy shook hands with him and left the court. And there was a lady that was watching this whole transaction. She came up to the pro afterwards, and she said, why did you let that arrogant jerk do that? I mean, the guy obviously didn't know what he was doing. Why did you let him get away with all of that? And the pro looked at her, and he smiled, and he said, you know, I learned a long time ago not to try and sell answers to somebody who just wants to buy echoes. Now, most pros have learned that. Are you a teacher? Are you a person who has the opportunity to try and help other people learn something, and they don't want to listen really? Even though they say they want to listen, they don't want to listen. They don't want to learn. They just want echoes. And it is a waste of time to try and sell answers, real answers, to a person who just wants echoes. Well, what's true in this tennis professional's life, and what may be true in your life if you've noticed it, is also true in spiritual things. Most people would love to be told that they're right. They, in fact, a lot of times when they call a pastor or come to a minister or go to a more mature Christian, their purpose is to find out essentially that they were right all along. That's what they want, and a lot of times if that's not what they get, they make it known rather loudly that this professional or whatever just didn't quite do the job. Echoes, that's what people want. It's a trait of humanity. You know, this could have been the case with Nicodemus. If anybody had deserved to have echoes or have someone say, Nicodemus, you're right, you are a righteous man, you have done the job. If anybody deserved it, it was Nicodemus, the Sanhedrist, the Pharisee, the man who understood more about theology than any of us. He forgot more theology than we'll ever know before he met Jesus. He was a man who, in terms of religious things, could very well have come and said, echoes, please. Just tell me I'm okay. And I have a hunch he may have expected that from this sort of renegade rabbi from Galilee. Nicodemus came on a cool April evening, padded down the streets, knocked on the door, and he and Jesus had quite an interesting discussion. Remember the 4 things we learned about Nicodemus last week? He was, first and foremost, a Pharisee, which means a man committed to works. Did more works than you ever thought of doing. Had volumes and volumes, books and books, full of rules to help him keep the rules, to help him keep the rules of God. So when it came to works, a Pharisee really knew what he was doing. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which meant he was one of the rulers of Israel, one of the 70 men who had pretty much all the authority in the nation of Israel, spiritually and politically. So he was a member of a very much of an inside group, the Sanhedrin. He was also a theologian. Jesus calls him the teacher, the teacher. He uses the definite article, the teacher, the guy who wrote the books, remember? And he was also a questioner. He was one of a number of people who at this particular feast, early in the Lord's ministry there in Jerusalem, had seen Jesus do many miracles and had heard him teach and were kind of amazed at who he was and what he was doing, but who were as yet unconverted. They didn't really belong to Jesus, but they were beginning to get some interesting ideas about him. I'd like to begin, as we did last week, in chapter 2 of John, verses 23 and following, which really are the beginning of the thought process that goes into chapter 3. As you know, the chapter headings in the Bible were added much, much later than the text itself, and sometimes you find the thoughts of one chapter begin in the previous chapter. In fact, very often. Verse 23 of John chapter 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, which is the following several days, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew everybody." He knew all men. "And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Questioner. See? Nicodemus was one of these, one of the people who saw and sort of believed. Now let me say something here. I mentioned it last week. I mention it every time I'm in this passage, I think. It's important. There may be someone here who doesn't know it, and if you don't know it, you must. Asking questions about Jesus isn't the same as coming to Jesus. Saying, "My, he's wonderful," isn't the same as saying, "My Lord and my God." Having good things to say about Jesus in his absence is not the same as being a disciple. And there will be many people in hell who had good things to say about Jesus. Questioners. People who were sincere. People who said nice things, but never gave their lives to Christ, and Christ never gave himself to them. And that's the key. You see, he must give himself to you. And that is where he's going with all of this. Well, one of these people was Nicodemus, a questioner, a Pharisee, Sanhedrin member, theologian, and questioner, and yet not in the kingdom yet. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him.'" There's something amazing going on here. And Jesus cut straight to it. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above," that word again there can mean from above. Born from above. Something else has to happen, Nicodemus. "Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus would have considered himself a member of the kingdom of God already, so this was quite a shock. Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" He's taking this in a crassly, literal way, or he's arguing a little. What do you mean by this? Pushing it to a ridiculous extreme. Verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you," listen up, Nicodemus, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit," he just repeats it, essentially the same thing, "unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Last week I mentioned the water and the Spirit refer to cleansing and regeneration, the Holy Spirit coming in and doing something. Unless these things happen, unless cleansing and regeneration happens inside, unless God does this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're two different things. And you must have spirit birth, in other words. And you don't have it, he says to Nicodemus. Everything you have is flesh. He says, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born from above or born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it. In other words, accept the fact that this is a mystery to a certain extent. Because look at the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. But so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and he said, how can these things be? He is totally confused. And he has that sinking feeling that you get when you find out you've been really, really, really wrong. You know? When you thought you were really, really, really right, and then you found out you were really, really, really wrong, it gives you a really, really, really bad feeling, doesn't it? Deep down inside, it's like, oh no. And you resist it, you know. There were no echoes happening here. Nicodemus came and Jesus said, here's the truth, Nick. Here's the truth. No echoes. In fact, I'm not even going to deal with the flattery and the other things you want to say to me or about me. We have to get down to the real issue. You want to talk eternity? Because that's the real issue of all of life, is eternity. Here's the truth, he said. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things? The teacher, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not hear or you do not receive our witness. You're not listening. You are not committing. You're not receiving the truth. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. He just keeps going, keeps explaining. God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Of course, Nicodemus thought he was already saved. Something I should point out about verse 17, and that is that the first time Jesus came, he did not come to judge. He came with a crown of thorns. He was riding on a donkey. That was what a king would ride if he was coming in peace. However, there is another coming, and in that coming, he rides a horse, and he carries a sword, and he wears a crown that is the diadem. And the next time he comes, he will come to judge. There's no doubt about that. The first time, however, he comes to offer salvation. And that is what he's talking about. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed. We'll get back to this verse. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we'll stop there for just a moment. I do not believe that Nicodemus was being given an easy time here. I mentioned this before, and it's something we need to take note of. Jesus goes straight to the issues, and he does not make it easy for Nicodemus to be converted. Nicodemus says, but these are mysteries. Wait, wait, wait. And Jesus just keeps saying, no, this is the truth. But I want more answers. If I gave you more answers, you wouldn't even understand them. You don't understand what I've said so far. So let me tell you this. Just trust me. Just trust me. Just believe in the Son of Man. That's what he's saying to him. But you know, Jesus doesn't seem to be begging him to become a disciple. I think there's an implicit invitation, obviously, in all of this. But he's not really running around grabbing this guy saying, we've got to have one more disciple. And I don't believe Nicodemus got converted that night. Jesus says, in essence, this is the truth, Nicodemus. No echoes going on here. I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to deal with it. I want you to think about it. Nicodemus went home that night, looking down, not paying any attention to the people coming the opposite direction down the street of Jerusalem, got into his house, walked in. His wife said, hi, how did it go with the new rabbi? What was he like? And Nicodemus didn't say anything, walked right past her, went into his bedroom and sat down and thought. Don't bother looking for all that. I just made it up. But it might have happened. I don't believe he got converted, and I do believe he went away from there thoughtful, probably with his head down. Because Jesus sort of hit him hard. and said, Nicodemus, you are not going to see the kingdom of God. To have somebody say that to you out loud when you thought for sure, not only were you going to see it, but you were bringing other people into it, this is a terrible, terrible shock. And this is a shocking chapter. And you can see why when people like to listen to Jesus from a distance, but when they got close and you started telling them, why they'd go away. Sometimes I think we try too hard to make a convert, forgetting that if converts are to be made, God is going to make them. It is a miracle when a convert happens, a conversion happens. We forget that. Jesus is supremely confident of the truth, and he speaks the truth calmly, lovingly, but he's not desperate here. He doesn't seem to even be answering a lot of stuff that he could maybe give some explanation for. You know, the mysteries of God just get deeper and deeper. It doesn't get more and more simple. Just give up that idea that understanding God gets more and more simple as time goes. But it doesn't get any simpler. It gets deeper and deeper, more and more mysterious. What happens is you learn to trust God more and more as you become a Christian. And all the things we experience force us into that deeper trust to the point where we're able to say, I don't understand hardly anything. When I was a new believer, I thought I understood everything. Now I've been a Christian 30 years, I don't understand anything. But I trust God. Oh, I know some more theology, but I have learned to trust God. Jesus wasn't answering a lot of questions because they just would take Nicodemus deeper and deeper into the mystery, and what Nicodemus really needed wasn't answers. What he needed was rebirth. So Nicodemus went home that night, I believe, unconverted, and Jesus let him do it. I don't think Jesus felt like a failure a bit. By the way, I am convinced Nicodemus finally did convert. He finally did become a believer. He's one of the men who went and got the body of Jesus off the cross. And there's no doubt in my mind that he did become a Christian, but not this night. Bear that in mind. There are two things that Nicodemus needed to learn here. The first we looked at last week, it was this. You mustn't trust anything coming from you if you're going to get to heaven. You mustn't trust anything coming from you. Nothing. Zero. Zip. Nothing. I don't care how good you are. I don't care what you've done. It will not get you to heaven, period, at all. Don't trust anything coming from you. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus when he says to him, look at all this good stuff you've done. It's worthless. You must be born again, which means you cannot trust your works. This is a review from last week. You can't trust your works. Remember, because Pharisees know all about works. Can't trust those. You can't trust your membership. Membership in a church, put your name on the bottom line, just join up. That will not work. You cannot trust your theology alone. Your knowledge of God, your knowledge about religious things will not get you into heaven. There are a lot of knowledgeable people in hell. Lots and lots of smart people in hell. No humble people, but lots of smart people in hell. You can't trust your knowledge because Nicodemus had tons of knowledge and it wasn't doing him any good. It was the right kind of knowledge too. It was theology. And you cannot trust your sincerity because Nicodemus was a sincere man. He was a questioner, but he was as yet unconverted even though he was a questioner. Salvation by sincerity does not work. Just believing something a whole lot will not get you into heaven. God won't look down and say, look at her, she believes a whole lot. She believes a whole lot. She's very firm in her belief. I guess I should let her into heaven. She believes in a frog, but she believes a whole lot. She believes in a horned God, but she believes a whole lot. You just fill in the blank. Sincerity alone will not get you there. Nicodemus had sincerity, but he did not have conversion. You must not trust anything coming from you. That's the first thing Nicodemus had to learn. Now, the second thing is what we're going to talk about this morning. You must trust a miracle coming from God. Rebirth is a miracle coming from God. You've got to trust a miracle. Let me tell you this. It'll take a miracle to get you saved. Now, think about that. Most of us are sitting here, we're in church, and we expect the preacher to say something like this. So we go, But now I want you to take yourself outside of church, and you're walking down the street, okay? You're walking down the street of Medford, and you see some friends, and they're walking toward you, and they're religious people, okay? And they may be Christians, maybe not, but they're religious. And they walk at you, and you smile, you recognize them, and you wave, say, hi, hi, how are you? Fine, fine. And you lie to each other, and you go past, and they're going the opposite direction. And then you hear one of them say something really catty, and they say, it'll take a miracle for that person to get into heaven. How does that make you feel? Well, how dare he say it? How dare she say that? How? But you want to know something? That is absolutely the truth. That person who said that may be really catty and absolutely hypocritical because they probably think it won't take a miracle to get them in. But what they said about you is true, and you have said it too. It's just that it hurts when someone else says it about you. Doesn't it? Yes, it does, because we tend to think something deep inside must be somehow good. God must have looked around, and I know I'm saved by grace, but he must have seen something he liked. Something, somewhere, somehow. And when we find out that that's not true, oh, it is really an insult to us. The fact is, it takes a miracle, an absolute wall-to-wall supernatural miracle for you to go to heaven. There's nothing you can ever do that'll get you there. And that's what Nicodemus needed to grasp. And if we don't grasp it, even as Christians, some Christians have not grasped the fact that their salvation is a miracle. If we don't grasp it, we're not getting what Jesus said here. Rebirth is an absolute, complete miracle. But when we first hear about it, it sounds like an insult. This morning I would like to discuss, and this will be a review for some of you who are well-educated believers, but I would like to discuss why a miracle is necessary to get a person into heaven. Because the vast majority of people who come into the things of quote-unquote religion or want to sniff around a little bit about God want echoes. And they believe that there is a way that if they just do the right things, they'll be able to go to heaven. That there's somehow, some way they can do it and get there, and they don't realize just how bad off humanity is. So I want to mention three things that I think it's easy to see Jesus had in the back of his mind when he spoke these words to Nicodemus. There are three facts about you and me before we came to Christ that if we ever forget them, we'll forget the pit from which we were dug out, okay? And we mustn't forget that. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus and you don't know these things, you might go on thinking you can earn your way to heaven. So I'll mention these and spend the rest of our time looking at them. Three things that are true of us before we came to Christ that render it impossible for us to go to heaven. Absolutely impossible, short of an absolute miracle of God. The first is this: we are spiritually stillborn. When we're born, we are spiritually dead, incapable of perceiving God's kingdom at all or responding to it at all, period. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, some of you have been with us in the study in Ephesians, and you know. And if you have this memorized, you don't have to turn there. And by the way, that's always true. Any scriptures you have memorized, you don't have to turn. But if you don't have them memorized, we want to see those pages flying. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. Look at this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. I was a little worried about the word, and so I looked it up in the original language to see if it really meant dead, and it does. It means dead. It means really, really dead. It means corpse. Necrus. Dead. You were a corpse in your trespasses and sins, he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You used to do everything according to the way Satan thinks. That's what he says. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's terrible news. Among them, we too, he includes himself, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Spiritually stillborn, that's our problem. Let's go back to John chapter 3. See, Jesus hints around at this, makes it clear. This is something that Nicodemus could not possibly have understood at the time. But Jesus tells him this when he says, you can't see the kingdom in verse 3. You can't enter the kingdom in verse 5. In verse 12, he says, you can't understand it, but Nicodemus thought for sure he was seeing it. He thought for sure he could enter it. In fact, he thought he was already in. He thought he had his membership card. He thought for sure he understood it. Jesus says, no. Unless God does a miracle, you cannot understand any of these things. Something else has to happen. But you see, the thing is, we don't feel dead. We just don't feel dead. It's hard to convince a person who doesn't feel dead that they're dead spiritually. But you want to know something? After they come to Christ, then they start saying things like, I used to be blind, but now I see. And they write songs about it. I used to be dead, but now I'm alive. You know, the problem is when you're dead, you don't feel it. Corpses don't feel things. If you are spiritually a corpse, you're not going to feel anything. If you're so immersed in the concepts of sin, and that's what the Bible says we are, immersed in it, it's no wonder that you don't really know it. When you're really immersed in something, you don't really know what it is, do you? Do fish feel wet? It's a deep theological, philosophical question. I just thought I'd ask. Do fish feel wet? No, they have nothing to compare. They've always been wet. Unless a fish has ever known what dry is, they would not know whether or not they were wet. Someone dry would have to tell them. You're wet.
No, I don't feel wet.
Well, what is it? That's exactly the situation with us. I used to live in Southern California, in Orange County, for years and years down there. And we used to refer lightly to the rolling brown air of La Mirada. We lived in the rolling brown air. And when you live in smog, you guys, some of you remember, you guys are, we've got some escapees here. You remember living in really, really smoggy area. Here the Rogue Valley is really catching up in the smog department. When you're in it, you really don't notice it all that much. I mean, you have a bad day maybe. But you, when you're in it all the time, you just get sort of used to it. Your system adapts. You get used to the tears and the coughing. You think everybody does this. And then when you drive out, we used to drive out over the San Bernardino Mountains, you know, and there's this road that goes up to Arrowhead, you know. And you get up over the top and you look down. You guys remember, some of you from that area, you know, that when you're sitting on that cliff, there's a little cliffhanger restaurant. I don't know if it's finally fallen off or not, but it's there. And you look out over and it looks like someone has taken cotton and stuffed it and all around in the valley down there on a good heavy smog day, right? And you realize, I just came out of that. I didn't realize it was so bad. That's because when you're immersed in it, you're enmeshed in it, you're breathing it, it's so much a part of you that you really don't even realize the situation. That is exactly the case when it comes to sin. We are spiritually dead before we come to Christ, but we don't know it. We can't even feel it. And a lot of people say, well, I've had religious experiences, but the only valid religious experience is conversion to Christ. You got to get that in your head. None of the rest of them are real. Conversion to Jesus Christ, which is a supernatural miracle that only God does, that is the valid work. That is the valid experience of God. The rest of them are fakes. If you don't believe that, you don't understand what Jesus is really saying. And maybe you haven't come to grips with that. This is radical stuff. We are spiritually stillborn. He says in John 3:3, we cannot see the kingdom. The Apostle Paul agrees. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, that if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the glory of the gospel of Christ. See? Jot that down and turn to it the next time somebody doesn't seem to be understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We won't turn there. We almost ran out of time in the first service because I had everybody turning and they're starting to get cranky. So I'm not going to make you do that. You can't see it. See, when you're dead, you don't see. That is, in this dimension. A corpse doesn't see through its eyes. Secondly, you can't enter. We are unable without God's touch. We are unable. God has to actually give us the ability. We're not just sick, we're dead. He didn't say they're sick, and if you just lean forward a little bit, I'll give you a teaspoon of medicine. It'll help you. You'll get better. I'll fix you. He never says, I'm going to fix you. What he says is, you're dead. I'm going to resurrect you. There's a difference. Christians are not resuscitated. They are resurrected. It is not resuscitation life we inherit. It is resurrection life. The old life is D-E-A-D, dead on arrival, gone. You cannot enter, cannot. Corpses don't move. Corpses don't cry out and say, heal me. You really believe that? Well, that's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. We'll turn there because it's only a couple of pages. John chapter 6, verse 44. Now, we're going to look at these verses again in a couple of weeks. We're going to talk in the next 2 weeks, really, about what rebirth is. And what faith means, but look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's a categorical statement. Jesus makes no bones about it. Nobody comes unless the Father draws them. And I'll raise them up on the last day. Look at verse 65. For this reason I say to you, same chapter. For this reason I say to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. We don't see, we can't come, we're unable without God's touch. And also, under the same heading of spiritual death, we don't understand. We just don't understand. See, he told Nicodemus, you know a lot of theology, but you don't understand. In verse 12 of John 3, he says, I told you earthly things you don't believe. How are you going to understand if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 10, he says, you don't understand. He says the same thing there. Fact is, we're dead. Again, I won't make you turn there because I don't want you to get upset. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, jot that one down. Turn to it when you get a chance. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says that the things of the Spirit, the natural man does not welcome. Natural person, apart from the work of God, does not welcome or receive or listen to or pay attention to the things of the Spirit of God, meaning the things about Jesus. He'll pay attention to a lot of other things about spirit, but not the Spirit of God in the person of Christ. It comes to Jesus, doesn't want to listen. That's why a lot of times you hear people who will talk a lot about spirit things, but you say, well, I believe in Jesus. Oh, puff. They turn around and leave. Why is it that they'll believe anything but Jesus? They'll believe in anything. The most ridiculous, foolish, outrageous things are believed by humans, except about Jesus. Very interesting. Well, it's because the humans, apart from the work of God, cannot understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that they are spiritually understood, and the natural man cannot understand them. As a matter of fact, they are foolishness to him. They might as well be in another language. So the next time you speak and you talk of Jesus and a person doesn't seem to be understanding, do not marvel. Do not go away shaking your head, feeling like a failure, but believe instead that you've planted a seed that God will water, because that's really the truth. You see, we're spiritually stillborn. That's why we need a miracle. That's why just fixing us up and putting makeup on corpses is not going to do it. Religious makeup on a corpse is just religious makeup on a corpse. What we need is new life. Nicodemus didn't know that, but he had to learn it. Here's the second thing we need. We need a miracle because we are hopelessly sinful. The second reason we need a miracle is because we are hopelessly sinful. Of course, these all go together, don't they? We're spiritually stillborn because we're hopelessly sinful. Let's turn to the really, really bad news of the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Yes, please turn to this one. Romans 3. We'll look at verses 9 to 18. Hopelessly sinful. Not just sinful and needing to straighten up, but hopelessly so. Most people will admit that they're sinful. The question is whether they're hopelessly sinful. Helplessly sinful. Well, verse 9 of Romans 3, what then, says Paul? Are we better than they? Meaning, are we Jews better than the Gentiles because we have the law? He says, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, take note of that. Under sin, under its control. And then he goes on and he blows holes in the most cherished concepts of religion that you will hear today in our culture. Listen to what he says. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None who seeks for God? God says nobody in their natural self is going to seek for God. What does that tell you about people who say they're seekers? Well, I haven't come to Jesus, but I'm seeking truth. One of two things. Either they are coming to Jesus and they're telling the truth according to God, or they're not coming to Jesus and they're lying. They are not really seeking at all. Because God says nobody seeks, which means if anybody does seek, that means God has begun to initiate something in them. Okay? And you don't know that. You don't know what's really going on in a person's mind. And I know what we mean when we say they're seeking. Okay? And I don't want to get nitpicky. But folks, God says nobody is righteous. God says everybody's a hopeless, hopeless case. And that in our will, our own will, we won't come to God on our own. He said they've all turned aside, verse 12. Together they've become useless. What a horrible thing. There's none who does good, meaning good in the ultimate sense of goodness. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. He just rattles these off from memory out of the Psalms. He was quite a scholar. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction, misery in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's exactly what he means for us to feel. Because we tend to be so self-righteous, you see. And so what he does is he's taking the truth of God and he's pinning us to the board with it. Just like an insect in a display. Here's the truth, pal. This is what's really going on in the human heart. Now, my friend, you will not find this in the world. The world will say, no, the human heart's basically good. Balderdash and poppycock, if the human heart was basically good, we would not have to have so many laws against all the stuff humans do. Would we? There's no evidence for the human heart being good. But we don't want to believe that the human heart is as bad as God says it is. Folks, you've got to believe either you or God. And God says it's that bad. Hopeless sinners. That's the way he puts it. And that means we are permeated with it. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. It means we're never as good as we could be or should be before God in order to get into heaven. It doesn't mean everything you do is as bad as everything anyone else has done in the whole world. You can always point to someone worse. But that does not mean that you are all that much better. Okay? It means we are as bad off as we can be in terms of our inability to make goodness happen consistently in our lives. Like salt water is permeated with salt, so our lives are permeated with sin. You can take salt water, and once it is salty, you can pick it out of anywhere in the ocean. Once the fresh water from the river gets into the ocean, it becomes salt water, and you can pick it out from anywhere, and it's salty. That's the way it is with you and me. Poke any area of our life, there's some sin behind there somewhere. Even though we may have spruced it up, made it look okay, and it's kind of civilized. Deep in the motives, deep down inside, there are some real problems. And they have to do with hopeless sinning. Well, the problem is, again, we don't feel this way. You hear a lot of noise about free will. Well, I have a free will. And I could quit sinning anytime I wanted. I just don't want to. Well, now think about that for just a moment. You hear a lot of people argue about free will. Well, I have a free will. I have a free will. You know what my answer is to that? It's not just mine, actually. My answer is, yeah, you do. But your free will is fallen. That's precisely the problem. You can do what you want. Problem is, you will never want to do righteousness. That's the problem. It's not that I don't have hand-eye coordination and can't do something righteous. It's that I don't want to consistently, and if I don't want to, I will not do it consistently. I might as well be a quadriplegic when it comes to righteousness. Because if the will is fallen, and if the will is free and fallen in the sense of saying I can do what I want, but not really wanting to do what God wants, then you might as well be in a prison. And that's why Paul says under sin, because the will is fallen. Billy Graham said that most of us follow our consciences like we follow a wheelbarrow. We push it in front of us in the direction we want to go. And that's the truth. Well, I'm just following my conscience. Oh, really? You know, how come it's changed over the years? We push it in front of us in the direction we want to go. And if the will is fallen, then, my friends, the whole person is fallen, because the mind is the servant of the will. It's not the other way around, despite the fact that we claim it is the other way around. It's not. The mind is the servant of the will, and if the will is fallen, the mind is crooked. That's why people will not believe in Jesus. They simply, no matter the evidence can pile up, they will not believe, because the will is fallen. You know, I would love to play the piano like Lori Keim. She makes this thing dance up here. She's our keyboard player. And I watch her play the piano. I'm amazed. She just makes it sing, and I wish I could do that. In my heart, I really want to do that. Or do I? Now, see, I have a piano at home, and I play it, but actually, it's more like playing at the piano than playing the piano. And I'll tell you why. It's not because my fingers don't move. Is it? No. It is because when I sit down to play the piano, football calls me from the other room. And the desire to be a couch potato and live vicariously through the football players is greater than the desire to practice the piano, which would help me to play better. And so the real bottom line is, I have a fallen will with regard to piano playing. I just don't have it in me to stay at it. Well, that's the way it is with sin. That's why we are hopeless sinners. Not because we couldn't summon up the guts and the gumption to do one righteous thing. Oh yeah, I can show you. I'll do something good today. And you know, what is heaven supposed to sit up and go, wonderful. Great, he did something good today. You got to be doing it 100% of the time, thought, word, and deed, from the moment you were conceived, in order to get to heaven on that basis, you see. And because our will is fallen and we've inherited that way, we are hopeless. Utterly, utterly hopeless sinners. Listen to what this man says. The true problem lies in the hearts and the thoughts of men. It is not a physical, but an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atom bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart. And did some preacher say this in an effort to make a point? No. Albert Einstein said this in 1948 to a group of scientists who were wondering about atomic power. And Einstein said, listen, it's not the power of the atom bomb. It's the guy who drops it. That's the guy you got to be afraid of. Because the human heart is dead spiritually. Hopeless sinners. That's why we need a miracle, you see. We're spiritually dead and we're hopeless sinners, and we're not going to do anything about it, which means it's the same as saying we can't do anything about it. The third reason we need a miracle is because we actually belong to Satan. We belong to Satan because we share his judgment. I want you to turn, and yes, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26. We belong to the enemy because we have sinned. We've become enemies of God, and we share much more the image of Satan than we do of God. Recently, I heard from some distance away that a lady received one of our tapes from a friend who subscribes to them, and she heard me say this in the series in Ephesians, and I was talking about, I believe it was Ephesians 2, as a matter of fact, the depravity of humanity. She was so upset. She was just absolutely steamed. He came back and told the lady that gave it to her how mad she was at this preacher that he should say such a thing as the fact that we belong to Satan. My friends, make it clear. We do. That's the way God views us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. Refuse foolish, ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, see that? Leading to the knowledge of the truth, now here we come, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, in our old nature, we actually do the will of the enemy. Held captive to do his will. It's amazing. But people say, no, I'm neutral. I'm just deciding between the two. No, that's not true. God doesn't agree with you. And I had a guy once tell me, you know, I kind of have a disagreement with God. I wanted to get out of the car. If you have a disagreement with God, and you know you disagree with God, I'll give you three guesses as to who's wrong. You know, people don't think through the things they say. In John chapter 8, verses 42 to 44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil." John 8, 42 to 44. Not trying to win friends from these guys. He says, listen, the reason you don't believe me is because you don't belong to me. You don't belong to me, you belong to Satan. It's one or the other. When Jesus said that the strong man's house is, or the strong man is bound and another man plunders his house, who's he talking about? The strong man is Satan. Jesus binds him, comes in, takes his possessions. That's you and me. See? That's why the Bible uses words like redeemed, purchased, when it's talking about us. And that's why Paul, when in Acts 26, verse 18, again, I'm just rattling these off, so just jot them down. Acts 26, 18, the Apostle Paul, when he was told to go and preach, he was told to go to the Gentiles, preach the gospel to them, so that they'll come out of the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom, the dominion of God. You're in one or the other. He says, out of darkness into light, out of the dominion of Satan, and into the dominion of God. One or the other. See? We belong to the enemy, to be honest with you, and we bear his image because we really want to be God. We want echoes, and the only one who deserves echoes is God. The only one who always tells the truth is God. Humans really want to be thought of that way, and we bear Satan's image in that respect. That's a terrible indictment, but it's true. Why do we need a miracle? Because we are spiritually dead, because we are hopelessly sinful, and because we belong to Satan. Point blank. This is terrible news for the human heart. It really is, especially for somebody who thought religion was going to get him to heaven. You can see why Jesus doesn't get into the depth of all of this with Nicodemus, but this is the background of what he's saying in John chapter 3 to this good religious man who is not going to heaven yet. And this is what he's saying to you and me. My friend, if you're a Christian, you can close your Bible if you want to. I mean, even if you're a non-Christian, you can close your Bible. Because we're done with the Bible study. But I just want to poke around a little bit and encourage you. If you're a Christian, my friend, when was the last time you took the time to remember that you are a walking miracle? A walking miracle. That God touched your life and made you into a whole new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. He says you are new. And that's the logic upon which Paul builds all of his exhortations about living the Christian life. My friend, God has done a miracle for you, a much deeper miracle than maybe you remember. When was the last time that you were bold about that miracle and realized that when you open your mouth and talk about Jesus, that the miracle comes out? You talk about Jesus, there's a very real danger somebody's going to get saved. Because the power of God is in the gospel. That's why Jesus said, "Believe in me." Rebirth is a miracle that has happened to you, my Christian friend. And everywhere you go, people need to know it. Because God is calling people around you. They won't always respond right away, but you have always planted a seed, and it is a powerful seed. This is a miracle. You are a miracle. Your life in eternity is a miracle. This isn't something you're doing. It's something God has begun. We'll talk more about that next week. It's wonderful to rest in that and to be reminded of it. If you're a non-Christian, if you come to church here this morning, maybe this is your first time, or maybe your second or third, but you know you haven't given your life to Jesus. My friend, you need to do that. You need rebirth. And it happens, and theologians will split hairs, but there's no hair splitting when it comes to actually preaching. It happens when you give your life to Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord. That's why Jesus did not explain all of these things so much in depth to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, believe in the Son of Man. Believe in me. Trust me. Give your life to me. I'll get you through because you cannot understand my thoughts. So you must simply take my hand. My friend, if you haven't given your life to Christ, that's what you need to do. And if you wait until every question is answered and you think God is going to come and answer every question, you got another thing coming. He doesn't do that. What he does is he extends his hand and he says, you're going to trust me or not? So, trust him. Repent and believe the gospel. Give your life to Jesus. You do it by saying a prayer, something like this. Lord, I've been wrong. I realize it. I may not even know how wrong I've been, but I sense deep inside I've been really wrong. And I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right. I want to belong to you. Please forgive me. I'm sorry for all the rotten things I've done and everything I've thought, everything I've said, even stuff I've thought today. I'm so sorry, Lord. It's really bad. I never knew how bad before. Please forgive me of all of it, and please change me. I want to give my life to Jesus. So take my life, Lord. Please fill me up with you. Let me live for you. Let my life count for eternity. Make me born again, please. You don't have to use those exact same words. They can be your words, but they should express those thoughts. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. You're right. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to love him more. If you have the capacity to do that, if you sense in your heart right now that God is calling you, the work of the Spirit of God has already begun, my friend, you must respond.
This marks the end of this study in God's Word. If you are a new follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you know someone who is, be sure and contact us for a free New Believers Growth Packet. It includes a couple of helpful teachings by Pastor Rick, as well as other literature to help you become established in your commitment to follow Jesus Christ. The address to write is on the label of this recorded material, or you can call us at area code 541-878-3501 Monday through Friday during regular business hours. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Ministries, dedicated to expanding the teaching ministry of Trail Christian Fellowship into all the world.